Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. And we've sung some wonderful songs about the holiness of God. And I just pray that as we look into God's word today, that we will see and have a renewed sense of the holiness of God and his glory. And as we see his glory and his holiness, we also see our utter weakness and neediness. And then as we see all of that, we see his grace, the marvelous grace of God. You know, we are seated here in the presence of God. God's presence is here as we meet. And like Revelation tells us, his eyes are like fire. He sees through our lives. He walks amidst the candlesticks. And I just pray that as we look at this important theme this morning, of the unity of the gospel, that our hearts will be stirred in a great way to follow him and to live in a way that glorifies him. How serious is disunity within the lives of believers? The church in Corinth was struggling with disunity, and this disunity affected everything in the church at Corinth. Hence, the first letter to the church in Corinth was written to address a list of questions and problems. So it's just a list, this first letter, and Paul, under the Spirit of God, is responding to these questions and these problems. And at the core of this, all of this, this disunity and these problems, was a failure to grasp the importance of the gospel. You know, as believers, we can get kind of ho-hum about the gospel, ho-hum about unity, and we kind of say, well, we know that, you know, and, you know, unity is we're all sitting here holding hands or eating potluck together, but I trust that we'll see that unity is much more than that. And true unity is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question before us today is, what does the gospel have to do with true unity? And what does true unity have to do with the proclamation of the gospel? And we want to look this morning at our text and at other passages within 1 Corinthians. But our text is chapter 1, verse 10 to 17. And we read, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then he goes on, and we'll look at these different verses as we study this morning. But the first thing I want us to note is that this matter of disunity, and that it is a constant threat to the local church. Beth and I ministered one time in the Ottawa area, and there was a church there that was called Harmony, and yet its reputation that circulated the county was only one of disharmony. You got to be careful what you put on your sign, the sign of the church. And what a sad commentary that was and is on so many local churches. We as a local church are always vulnerable to the problem of disunity within our midst. By vulnerable, I mean susceptible. And this matter of spiritual harm that can take place so easily in our midst. Disunity crouches at the door of our church and at the door of our lives like a lion ready to pounce on us. And disunity can begin with the smallest words or actions or attitudes, and definitely with the slightest compromise of the scriptures. And it can spread like leaven throughout the whole body of believers. It doesn't take much. In fact, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6, is warning and exhorting the believers in this church in Corinth, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Corinth had a bad case of disunity. And in verse 10 to 12, Paul is addressing the divisions within Corinth. And as we read, now I exhort you. And this exhortation, this strong admonition and strong encouragement to them and reprimand was because there was disunity. The word divisions is used in verse 10, or schisms, splits. There can be small splits or schisms or large ones. And that word indicates that they once had been united, but now they were separated. Things had separated them in their fellowship. Verse 11 talks about the word quarrels. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, interpersonal strife among you. Paul had been informed by Chloe's people. Well, who is Chloe? Chloe was probably a prominent member of the church in Corinth, and possibly some of her household had traveled to Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter from, and communicated this serious situation to him. And so he's addressing it in this first letter. And in verse 12, Paul speaks to the nature of this strife, that various parties, various groups, cliques had formed. Now we read in verse 12, now I mean this. So he's explaining this division, that each one of you is saying. Notice each one of you. So this was rampant through all or most of the church. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, there's some thought here that Paul was using his name and Apollos and Cephas' name rather than the leaders of these groups. And that's based on chapter 6, where he talks about, let's see now, where is that? We'll get to that later, but that he was possibly using his name instead of the names of the leaders, just figuratively. But in any case, what was happening is that there was others that were forming groups or cliques based on putting Paul on a pedestal, or putting Apollos on a pedestal, or Cephas or Peter, or don't be fooled by the name Christ. It's not being used in a good way there. Paul was the esteemed church planter. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had been used of God in the start of this, in the planting of this church here. Apollos was that great expositor and eloquent preacher of Scripture who had also been involved with Corinth. And so you have these men representing the Gentile world, but Cephas or Peter was the man who had been in Christ's inner circle, one of the 12 disciples, but one of the inner circle within the 12. He'd gone up on the mountain with God. He had had special times with the Lord. And he was also noted as the apostle to the Jewish people. The Jesus Christ party, not what we think, seems like they were mistreating the name of Christ by having a spirit of pride and acting like they were more spiritual than the rest. There are various thoughts on what the problem was here, but the church had put people on pedestals. They had formed these groups. They were boasting in man. There was a favoritism that had taken place in the church. There was a competition that was taking place and strife. And there was a compromise in all of this of doctrine. It wasn't just that we're in this group and that group, but they had compromised the gospel. They had compromised the doctrines of Scripture in what they were doing. All of the problems that Paul dealt with in this letter were related in some way to this matter. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, you read, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Verse 21, "So then, let no one boast in men." Chapter 4, verse 6, that's the verse I was looking for earlier. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos." So that's some thought why he used Paul and Apollos and Cephas. "For your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Chapter 15, just another verse here, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11 and 12. Whether then it was I or they, and he's talking about them coming to Christ, so whether it was through myself, Paul, or somebody else, so you believed. We'll look at verse 12 a little later, but you can see that this rippled through and it affected everything within the church here at Corinth. And Paul reprimanded them by going straight to the gospel in verse 13 of chapter 1. He starts by saying, "Has Christ been divided?" Think about that. Has Christ been divided? What are we saying when there's schisms and splits and divisions and cliques? Has Christ been divided? Then he says, "Paul," or himself, "was not crucified for you, was he?" Think about, well, I'll apply myself. Was Jim Fast crucified for you? Of course not. That would be heretical and blasphemous. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It seems that perhaps some of the people were boasting that so-and-so had baptized them. Whose name were you baptized in? And then he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." Now, he's not minimalizing baptism, but baptism is not salvation. It's a testimony of salvation, but it is not salvation. Water baptism does not save anybody. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. He goes on to say, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It's the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that brings true unity. And you have compromised the gospel by becoming involved in disunity. They fail to understand the gospel and true unity. Let's move on to look at the true unity and the gospel. We saw and see in verse 17 Paul's response to the problem of disunity by going to the mission that he had to preach the gospel. What does the gospel have to do with unity? The answer to that question will help us understand the seriousness of disunity taking place in Corinth and in many evangelical churches today. The word gospel simply means good news, and it's in reference to the message of salvation through one person, Jesus Christ. There are other synonyms that are used for gospel here, such as verse 17. It says towards the end, the cross of Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 1 refers to it as the testimony concerning Christ. So the gospel is the testimony, the cross. Verse 18, the word of the cross, that's referring to the gospel. Verse 18 and 24 of chapter 1 is the power of God. Verse 23 of chapter 1 is Christ crucified. And verse 1 of chapter 2, the testimony of God. These are all synonyms of the word gospel. They help to explain what the gospel is. The gospel, defined in a nutshell, is seen in chapter 15. Paul speaks to it, and in chapter 15, the context is that there's an attack coming through the back door, an attack on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes in this way. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And what he's basically saying is, some are telling you that the believers who have died are not raised up. So really what you're doing is you're attacking the very resurrection of Christ, which is the basis for that. You're attacking the gospel. We need to realize that our acts of disunity, whether they be interpersonal strife or allowing various things to creep into our midst, are affecting our view and also affecting our statement on the gospel. The gospel and unity of doctrine, unity of people, unity of service, unity are very much intertwined in one. But chapter 15 gives us the gospel in a nutshell, verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that what? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. The scripture is the authority. And in the scripture is the message of the gospel, and the message is simply the substitutional, vicarious work of Jesus Christ on behalf of us, sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. In the Reformation period, the five solas of the Reformation period were a call to return to the simple truths that by grace alone you've been saved, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. And that's basically what this is saying. Now, going back to chapter 1, verse 9, we have a salutation, the beginning of the letter. And it's made in context to the problem of disunity and the problems that were stirred up because of this disunity, which was a failure to understand the gospel. But it's not just a salutation. It's a statement on the gospel. Look at it. Paul called. Now the word kletos is translated called, or verse 2, calling. So 1 and 9 and verse 2 use the word called or calling, and that speaks about one's call to salvation and service. They're combined. When God calls somebody to salvation, he calls them also to be a part of his body and to be a part of service, which is according to his will. Salvation is a call by God. The gospel is a call by God, not a call by men. I may be up here at the front saying something, call upon the name of the Lord, but it's not a call from Jim Fast. Salvation is a call from God alone. John tells us that in chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 13 says about salvation, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. One is born of God alone. One is called by God alone. Now, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 1 tells us the gospel is the sovereign, gracious will of God. Paul called for salvation and for service as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then in verse 2, we see that it is a work of the Son alone. Verse 2, to the church. The word church means the called out ones, a congregation of called out ones. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And we see that it is also a work of the Spirit. And then although the Holy Spirit's name is not mentioned in these verses, he is very much present. In chapter 2, we can read, but he is the one who produces this gospel, this salvation in our lives. He is the one who regenerates the believer. So the gospel, as we go on, verse 3 and 4, is also a work of grace. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. The gospel is a work of grace alone. There is no merit at all of our own. There is no deserving of us at all. There is nothing we can contribute. We are totally empty and dead and weak and needy. We have nothing to offer God at all. It's a work simply of his wonderful grace. And his grace saves us. His grace sanctifies us. His grace leads us through life in serving him. And it's his grace glorifies us in the future someday. So it's a saving grace. It's an enabling grace. It's a future grace. It's all grace, and we will live in that grace for eternity. It is all grace. Furthermore, the gospel is the word or the message of the cross of Christ. Verse 18, for the word of the cross. And it is not the word of the world. So what was happening here and what we will do is we can bring worldly concepts and worldly principles and worldly reasoning into Christianity, and in that we compromise the gospel and we produce disunity. We have to remember what the world is. The world is clothed in sinful darkness, spiritual darkness. It is made up of a bunch of zombies, a bunch of dead, spiritually dead people walking around who have no life, no foundation. They're dead, they're separated, they're hostile to God, they're enemies of God. And they love darkness rather than life. But the gospel rescues people out of this and makes them sons of light, makes them sons of God's kingdom. He transfers us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Our home is heaven. It is not here. Our destination is heaven, not here. And we are sons of light serving in a dead and dark world. And we're not to be like this world system. The church is a new creation by grace, called to live and boast in Christ alone. Now, look at the gospel in this matter of unity. The gospel makes believers one body. We are, whoever knows the Lord here this morning, we are the body of Christ. Now, there are many members, but there's only one body. The gospel makes a body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. The word, if we just look at a few words here, verse 2, to the church, the called out ones, the congregation, there you have this body. And saints, a little further in verse 2, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Christ is the head of each one of us. Their Lord and ours were a body of which he is the life and the head and the foundation and the message and everything. So when we get involved in disunity of any kind, we compromise the gospel. We misrepresent the gospel. Verse 9 tells us, it uses the word fellowship or koinonia. That speaks of the intimate fellowship and communion amongst believers, as well as their shared relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So there's this incredible union that we are united with God in Christ, but we're united with each other in Christ. One body, one hope, one baptism, one God, as Ephesians talks about. And in chapter 12, when Paul deals with the gifts, he talks about them being ignorant and not wanting them to be ignorant about this one body, which he uses the physical body to illustrate it. There's one body made up of many members, but there's one body. Each member has a function, but there should be no divisions. We're one body. One body. The gospel makes that and empowers us to live that way. True unity is the gospel lived out in the life of God's people. No divisions. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete. Now this means that you be knit together in the same understanding and in the same purpose. Knit together in the same understanding and in the same purpose. The gospel produces true unity. True unity is expressed as we live out the gospel by the power of the Spirit. The gospel proclaimed in the true unity of the Spirit produces and results in power and fruitfulness. And failure to understand this will result in disunity of faith, doctrine, holiness, fellowship, service, hope. Now, in verse 17, Paul addresses the consequence of disunity within the local church. And I want to just emphasize this a little bit. I've been reading a book by a man who passed away in year 2000, James Montgomery Boyce. I used to read some of his articles years ago. And he wrote a book, and he passed away before it was published, but his wife had it printed. Whatever happened to the gospel of grace? And just to back up a little bit quickly, way back in the 18th century, Charles Spurgeon wrote in his day about the downward grade, he called it. He wrote about it. He spoke about it. He was concerned what he was seeing in his own denomination with the downward grade. Now, years later, John MacArthur wrote a book, Ashamed of the Gospel, which springboarded off of Charles Spurgeon's Downward Grade. He was looking at what's happening today, in his day, years ago. And it was the same things. 10 years later, MacArthur's book was reprinted after it was edited, and things had really not changed. Since then, other books have been written, like No Place for Truth, from other circles, Power Religion, and all wrote with the deep concern for the evangelical church. Now, James Montgomery Boyce writes with the same concern. The same concern about the downward grade of the evangelical church in the late 90s and 2000. In fact, he was used to play a big part in the convening of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and later the forming of the Association of Confessing Evangelicals. And in his book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, he writes, what I had been saying about the liberal churches at the end of the 1960s and 70s now needs to be said about the evangelical churches too. The central reality for evangelicals, as for all others who name the name of Christ, is that Christianity is a religion of truth. It is based on certain facts of history that concern the revelation of God to his people and his salvation of those people by the work of his Son, the gospel. Whenever or wherever that is forgotten or lost, as it is being lost in our day, Christianity ceases to remain truly Christian and becomes only another religiously oriented self-help program. And Boyce said, close to the year 2000, that many evangelical churches confess the scripture's authority but have trouble accepting its sufficiency. And so they substitute things using worldly means to do God's work. And I would like to say, from my observation today, which you can take it or leave it, in 2025, I think that many in the evangelical church under the banner of evangelicalism have trouble both in accepting the authority of Scripture as well as the sufficiency of Scripture. Paul writes in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That word void, so that the cross of Christ or the gospel would not be made void. Can the gospel be made void? The word void means to make something empty or of no effect, powerless, to deprive of force, to render vain. Can the cross of Christ be made void? Well, Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power or the dynamite of salvation to everyone who believes. So does this mean that the gospel can lose its power? Absolutely not. That's not what he's saying. What does he mean then? To be made void. Paul is saying to the church at Corinth that to come with worldly reasoning, verse 17, to come in pride, chapter 1, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God, and so on in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, or to come with a spirit of strife and disunity, and we can see these in chapter 3, verse 3, to come in these ways, in these fleshly ways, will blind the listener from seeing their need of the Savior. Our disunity will blind the eyes of the unbeliever. That's a consequence, what we do when we allow disunity in our midst. Has the gospel become void in our lives? Do people see Jesus Christ living through us? individually and as a church? Or do people just say, you live like everybody else? So how do we safeguard as we close? Well, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians gives us the instructions for the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. And these instructions of the Lord's table and the Lord's table itself are an admonition to us every time we partake. We're called to consider the gospel every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. We preach it as we participate, but we're also to consider it in our lives. And the basic purpose of the Lord's Supper is this. It is saying every time to us, keep Christ central. So, how do we keep Christ central? How do we keep Christ central in the pressures of this world? Well, first of all, by having a proper view of the Scriptures. Many under the evangelical banner today do not have a proper view of Scripture. Secondly, by having a proper view of the gospel, the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, by having a proper view of sin, a little leaven leavens the lump. Fourthly, by having a proper view of one another. Chapter 13, he talks about love. Love is. And fifthly, by having a proper view of our relationship in service. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 and on, he explains who he is and who Apollos is. We're just servants. We're just servants. God is the one who does things. We're just servants. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Arthur W. Pink wrote, "The great mistake made by the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone." We sing a wonderful song here, and I'll just close with these words. I love that song. There is one gospel on which I stand. But one of the verses says, "And in this gospel, the church is one." In this gospel, we are brought together, but in this gospel, as we live it, we live in total union, unity. And the world sees Christ, and the world is impacted when that happens. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you will bless your word to our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to be renewed in our understanding of the gospel and in what true unity is. And may we live in the power of the gospel each day. In Jesus' name, amen.